So, good morning. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to you all, especially if you're here for the first time or you're a visitor. It's great to see you. We've been following a series over the last few weeks about the fear of God. And we've been asking ourselves, you know, what we would look like, what the church would look like if we all truly and fully feared the Lord. But that's not what I'm going to talk about today. If there's time, I'm going to come back to that and try and draw something out of what I'm preaching on today. Today, I'm going to be talking about generosity. Generosity. Now, the Bible contains many encouragements, and it contains many promises about giving and about generosity. And you know, it's been said that we're never more like God than when we're giving, because ours is a God who gives. We're never more like God than when we're giving. So I just want you to take a moment or two just to think of the most generous person that you know or you know of, and just think about what is it about them, about, you know, their character and the way they, what they do, what, that so embodies generosity. How does it help you? How does their life help you define generosity? Just take a few moments on your own. Just think about who's that one person. Hopefully you can think of one person. Hopefully you've got that in your mind now. And then I want you to just in twos and threes around where you're sitting, don't get up, just quickly talk about what do you think generosity is. Come up with, in your little group, a definition for generosity. What do you think it is? What do you think generosity is? Okay, that should have been enough time. I don't know what you've... because I'm going to give you the answer anyway. I just wondered what you've come up with. So I'm going to start with this. I'm going to start with this definition this morning. Generosity is the quality of being kind and unselfish, especially, yeah, it's up on the screen there, as it relates to the free and liberal bestowal of time, treasures, and talents upon others. Hands up anyone who came up with that exact definition. Full marks if you did. You know, generosity, as it says there, is a quality. It's a character trait. And a truly generous life is not one that is typified only by generous acts. It's a life that's typified by a generous attitude. It's a way of life. It's part of your character. It's a life lived with an attitude of generosity. You know, I came across this story when I was researching for this morning. And it was shortly after the end of World War II. Many cities in England had been ravaged by the war. Many areas were in ruins. Food was short. Many children had been orphaned. And early on one cold and foggy morning, an American soldier was making his way back to his barracks in London. And as he turned a corner in his jeep, he spotted a little boy with his nose pressed up against the window of a baker's shop. Inside, the cook was kneading the dough for a fresh batch of doughnuts. And the clearly hungry boy was staring in and watching every move of the cook. And the soldier pulled his jeep to the curb. He stopped and he got out. He walked quietly over to where the little lad was standing. Through the steamed up windows, he could see the freshly cooked, piping hot doughnuts being pulled from the oven. And the boy's eyes followed the doughnuts as the cook placed them in the glass-fronted counter. You know, and the soldier's heart went out to the little boy as he stood beside him. He said, "Son, would you like some of those?" And the boy was startled. He said, "Yes, I would." You know, and the soldier went into the shop. He bought a dozen of the freshly cooked doughnuts. He brought them out. He gave them to the boy. He said, "There you go, son." And as he turned to walk away, he felt a little tug on his sleeve. And he looked back and the child said quietly, "Mister, are you God?" We're never more like God than when we're giving. So I don't know who you thought of as your most generous person this morning. But when we want to look at for a definition or a model of a character of generosity, we should look to God and we should look to Jesus. If we're looking to define generosity, there's no better place to start than in the gospel. Because the gospel is founded upon an extravagant generosity, an outrageous generosity, the generosity of God. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was inviting the church in Corinth to take part in a collection for the church, for the saints in Jerusalem. And he supported his appeal by pointing to the cross. And in verse 9, it says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich." Now, Paul is referring to how Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself to take up a fully human life, and he offered himself in love to die for our sins. And then Paul cites this as an ultimate, or maybe the ultimate expression of generosity. He understands that the self-giving love of Christ reveals the heart of God, and it's a heart of extravagant, outrageous generosity. The gift of Jesus to a sinful mankind, that's you and I, was the ultimate act of generosity. And Paul's invitation to give is a call to embody that generous character of God revealed through Jesus. God demonstrated his generosity when he offered his son as a sacrifice to atone for, that is to make amends for our sin. Well-known scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," my emphasis, "he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You know, we speak, we sing of amazing grace, but this is outstanding love and this is outrageous generosity. Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. As we have been forgiven, we are to forgive." And as we see God being generous, we are to be generous. So if the life of Jesus is characterized by generosity, then the call to follow Jesus means that generosity is a matter for discipleship. And we've been talking about discipleship over past weeks as well. In Mark 8:34, Jesus calls his followers to deny themselves. That is, to give up living for themselves, to give up living to please themselves. He calls them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. We've already seen that the cross is an expression of godly generosity. And that means that the call of Jesus to take up the cross, take our cross, is a call to embody godly generosity in our lives. Just going back for a moment to our definition of generosity, we can see that it can be manifested in different ways. We can give of our time. We can give of our talents. We can give of our treasures. You know, we can also give of our material resources, our hospitality, our friendship. Generosity is a life lived with an attitude of generosity. And John Wesley, the great cleric, theologian, and evangelist, he put it like this: "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." A life lived with an attitude of generosity. You know, there's so much we could look at in each of these areas. If I had to pick two distinctives, characteristics of Christian generosity, the two I would name would be hospitality and the giving of our treasures. And I'm going to talk about the latter today, the giving of our treasures. But I just do want to say something about the giving of our time. Danny preached the notice this morning about time needed from people to serve in Lighthouse. And it Building into our children is important, isn't it? Come on, we've rehearsed this already. Building into our children is important, isn't it? Yes. So we need people to give of their time, maybe of their talents. It's not, as Danny said, you don't have to have talents, but you've all got time in to serve in Lighthouse. And I think, just channeling President Kennedy for a moment, think not what Lighthouse can do for you. Think of what you can do for Lighthouse. Right, where was I? Yeah, we're going to look specifically at the giving of our treasures, the giving of our financial resources, the giving of our money. Yeah? So the giving of our money, it's not an area of our life that is exempt from the call to follow Jesus. It's not exempt from the call to live a life of generosity. All of our life must be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, including the way which we use the financial resources that he has entrusted to us. We need to see the opportunity to use our finances as an opportunity to honour Christ by obeying his command to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Now, before we go on, I just want to add some extra dimensions to our definition of generosity. Anyone tell me what our definition is? No, just kidding. Generosity is the quality, even I have to read it, generosity is the quality of being kind and unselfish, especially as it relates to the free and liberal bestowal of time, treasures, and talents upon others. Now I want to add three more dimensions or aspects, and these are proportion, sacrifice, and faith. And now we're going to look for a time together at the story of the widow's mite, found in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. You may be all familiar with the story. You know, one day Jesus was sitting with his disciples near the temple treasury, watching people putting their money into the offering vessels. And the court of women held 13 of these vessels, and they were called trumpets because they were narrow at the top and very wide at the bottom, and people just would throw their money in as they walked past. And Jesus was sitting and he's watching as the rich people put in large sums of money. But then along came the widow with her two small copper coins or mites. And they were the smallest denomination of coin in use at the time. Could really not get anything less. So let me ask you, who was the most generous? Who was giving the most? Was it the rich putting in their money? Now, because they didn't have paper money in those days, but I couldn't find a bag of gold coins either. So who was the most generous? Was it the rich putting in their large sums? Was it the widow putting in her two small copper coins? Well, I'll tell you what Jesus said. Having seen the widow put her two coins in the chest, he called his disciples to him and pointed it out to her. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has given more than the rest of them. For they have given a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything that she has. So there are several things that we can learn from that story. First is that God sees what man overlooks. You know, the large gifts were surely noticed by people in the temple. It's probably what the disciples were looking at. But Jesus saw what no one else did. He saw the humble gift of a poor widow. This was the gift that Jesus thought to be worthy of comment. This was the gift that the disciples needed to be aware of. You know, the other gifts probably made a lot of noise as they rattled into their vessels. But the two little copper coins from the widow, that was heard in heaven that day. Second, God's evaluation is different from man's. You know, the widow's two mites added up to simply one penny, a single penny by human calculation. But Jesus said she'd given more than anyone else. How could that be when Scripture says many rich people threw in large amounts? The difference, church, is one of proportion. The rich were giving large sums, but they retained their even larger fortunes. The widow put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Hers was a true sacrifice. The rich hadn't even begun to reach the level of sacrifice that she was giving. And thirdly, God commends us giving in faith. And here was a woman who she needed charity. She needed people to give to her. And yet she had a heart to give. And even though the amount was negligible, what could one penny, two mites, actually buy? But she gave it anyway in faith that God would use it. He could use it. You know, the widow's faith was also evident in the fact that she gave away the last of her money, all that she had to support herself on. Do you think that meant that the widow left the temple that day destitute, went home and starved to death? What do you think? I don't think so. Because the Bible teaches that God provides for those who give, and he provides for all of our needs. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to that widow. But I think we can be sure she went away and God provided for her because of her faith. So godly generosity then has dimensions of proportion. It has dimensions of sacrifice. And it has a dimension of faith. Now, just very quickly in little groups again, how has this definition of godly generosity that we've built up now, we've added these dimensions, how has that changed? Has it enlarged? Has it extended the definition you came up with before? Very quickly. Okay, so we've built up for ourselves now our definition of godly generosity. So now let's look at what the Bible teaches us. Remember, I'm talking about the giving of our treasures, the giving of our money. Let's see what it is the Bible teaches us about giving and sharing our money. So we need to begin with talking about tithing, because that is where God started historically. And although Christian giving goes far beyond tithing, the principle of tithing would have been ingrained into the lifestyle and the beliefs of early Christians, because they, most of them, would have grown up in Jewish homes. And Leviticus 27:30 says, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." The tithe belongs to the Lord, not to people. It is applied to everything, not some things. And it was holy, to be set apart and given to God, not to be used for any other purpose. You know, the meaning of the word tithe, 10%. If it helps you, call it 10%, not tithe. But you know, I think sometimes we use the word tithe incorrectly and we apply it to all giving. And people speak about, you know, I'm tithing this £50. When actually their income is £3,000 a month. And so actually a tithe of 3,000, I kept the math simple, a tithe of 3,000 is £300, not 50. You know, you can donate or you can give 2%, 5%, or even 9.5%, but that's not a tithe. A tithe is 10%. You know, the Israelites were warned that to present God with anything less than the full 10% was to rob God, since the first 10% actually belonged to him, not to them. So Malachi 3, 8 to 10. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there is no more need." God said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, not just part of it. You know, the obedient Israelite did not say, they didn't ask, "Can I give 7%? He didn't say, "Well, could I give on the net or the gross?" You know, whatever God provided, 10% belonged to him. You know, actually, There wasn't just the one tithe for the Israelites. There were three. There were three tithes. One tithe supported the priests and the Levites. Another one was provision for a sacred festival. And the third was to support the orphans, the widows, and the poor. And taking into account that how often these tithes were due, on average, the Israelites were paying 23% each year, not just 10%. But because Israel was a nation, as well as a spiritual community, today we would equate some of that giving as taxation. But the first and most basic tithe was given to support the spiritual leaders and allow them to do their job, to do their job well. You know, and also the Bible tells us that tithing was around and it began long before the law was given to Moses. You know, Abraham tithed to the high priest Melchizedek, Genesis 14:20. You know, after he'd rescued Lot, having first defeated the kings who'd taken him captive. And also Jacob promised a tithe to the Lord in Genesis 28:22. After his dream about the angels going up and down, ascending and descending a stairway to heaven. So that was tithes, that is tithes. And now we need to look at first fruits. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops." And Leviticus 23:10 gives the same command. A significant portion of the first fruits went to the spiritual leaders and their ministry. You know, and the giving of first fruits made an important statement. It is saying, we are giving to you, Lord, our first and our best, because we recognize that all good things come from you. You know, the tithe denoted the amount, 10%. The first fruits defined the nature of the offering. In Israel, it was tangible goods that they tithed. It was the natural thing. But the same principle applies to money. The first 10% of God's provision was returned to the Lord, the provider. You know, the nature of first fruits requires it to be taken off the top. It's the first and the best. As soon as something is harvested or received, it's to be given to the Lord. It's not to be stored up, hidden away, or used in any other way. The tithe was recognized as belonging to God. So people didn't give a tithe, they repaid it. And that's why in the Old Testament, often it speaks of bringing or presenting the tithes and first fruits rather than giving them. And, you know, payments for the Israelites were no more optional then than us paying taxes today. The Israelites paid their tax, paid their tithes and their first fruits out of obedience. But the Old Testament also emphasizes free will offerings. Exodus 35:29 tells us, "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord." Now these were voluntary contributions beyond the tithe and beyond the first fruits. These constituted real giving because the tithe was a debt being repaid to God. It wasn't a gift. But the emphasis here on Exodus is not on the amount of the offering, but on the willingness of each person's heart. The giving here, this isn't mandatory giving, it was voluntary. It wasn't given out of obedience, but from a generous heart. So we shouldn't think that voluntary free will offerings is something that's in the New Testament only. It started way back in the time of the Old Testament. You know, we don't know how generous the people were in their free will offerings, what percentages they were giving. But if you read on in Exodus 36, we find that the people were bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord had commanded to be done. You know, they come caught up in the pure joy of giving to the Lord's work. So, church, if that was true of believers in Old Testament times, they weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit, How much more eager should we be to give voluntarily? We have the Holy Spirit transforming us, allowing us, giving us freedom, as we sang earlier. Old Testament believers, they only started with the tithe. They didn't stop there. So why should we? So, in summary of Old Testament giving then, no Israelite said, "I feel led to tithe." No one asked, "Would you like me to give first fruits, Lord?" No, because the answer was already in Scripture. They were commanded to do it. Voluntary giving started after the first fruits. The tithe was never the ceiling. It was the floor. And beyond it, God's children gave more and sometimes much, much more as needs, as opportunities arose. You know, I doubt that giving money or parting with their money was any easier for the people living in Israel at that time than it is for us. In fact, I'm sure it's probably maybe more difficult. I'm sure they were far poorer than we are. And they had to work a great deal harder than many of us do for our money. Yet tithing was so inbuilt into their lifestyle that it became a natural thing for them to do. It was part of their culture. Everyone in their family and their community would have been tithing. It was part of their culture, part of their lifestyle. But when they went their own way, when they stopped tithing and they withheld their freewill offerings, God told them that they were robbing him. And he invited them to test him by going back to tithing. We've already seen that in Malachi chapter 3. You know, one of the arguments often advanced against the concept of tithing for Christians today is that it's legalism. You know, we're now living under grace, not under law. So we need to look at that question. Does being under grace mean that we should stop doing all that was done under the law? Don't answer that question. So we know, don't we, that the new covenant is far superior to the old. Romans 7 tells us that. Hebrews 8 tells us that. But does that mean we have to abandon the practice of paying back to God the first fruits and giving freewill offerings? I think not, because Jesus, he directly affirmed tithing in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, my emphasis again, without neglecting the others, i.e. the tithing. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. He did not abolish it. He didn't render it irrelevant. You know, for example, the Old Testament law set out how the Israelites were to love their neighbours. And although all the specific regulations don't apply to us today, the principles certainly still do. You know, many of the guidelines are still as helpful as they ever were. You know, by way of example, consider the command in Deuteronomy 22:8. Who knows what Deuteronomy 22:8 says? I'll tell you. It says, it's a command to build a roof with a parapet round it to stop people falling off. Health and safety, yes. Now, many of you know that, yeah, I've retired recently, but when I was working, I was a civil engineer, and for many years I worked in construction, health and safety. You know, a few years ago now, Claire will remember this event. I was speaking at a conference in London about upcoming changes to health and safety law, and I cited this Deuteronomy 22:8 and said it was the earliest example I could find of health and safety law, the principle of the unchanging principle of needing to protect people from harm. So when it comes to the Old Testament, we must be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We should not throw out the baby, which is the ongoing principles that are still valid and helpful, with the bathwater, which is the regulations and detailed requirements that was relevant only to ancient Israel. And you know the requirements for parapets, edge protection, still part of UK construction health and safety law. So don't turn off. It may comfort you to know, church, that in clause 6.3 of the Work at Height Regulations 2005, now you'd think I'd be able to recite this, but you know, it's been a year since I retired. So where work is carried out at height, every employer shall take suitable and sufficient measures to prevent, so far as is reasonably practicable, any person falling a distance liable to cause personal injury. You know, one of the examples given, and there's a hierarchy of how to provide such protection, but one of the examples given is a parapet 950 millimetres high, not 1 millimetre shorter. You know, same principles apply over 3,300 years after the law was first given. So the principles are still applicable. And we can view the fact that tithing is rarely mentioned in the New Testament not as evidence that it's no longer a requirement, but quite the opposite. You know, Christianity grew out of Judaism. As we've already seen, tithing was well established as part of the Jewish culture. We've already seen also that Jesus affirmed tithing. But where there was little change needed in a culture that was already established tithing as part of what they did, there wasn't much need for further teaching, for Jesus to bring further teaching. But being under grace does not mean living by lower standards than the law. You know, where Jesus did bring teaching on issues like anger, like adultery, like the giving and taking of oaths, Jesus made it clear that his standards were much, much higher than that of the law and the Pharisees. He never lowered the bar. He always raised it. But praise God, he also empowers us to jump, to reach that level, the level that's higher than the law demands. So we've looked so far at tithes, we looked at first fruits, at free will offerings, and before moving on, I just want to briefly mention a couple of other areas or types of giving, one in particular. I don't have the time this morning to look, we haven't got time to look at them in detail, but the first of these is almsgiving, or giving to the poor and the needy. You know, whether we're giving to our brothers and sisters in Christ, an example there of 1 John 3 and verse 17, or to others, Galatians 2:10. You can look those scriptures up for yourselves. But the second thing I want to mention, Danny mentioned it briefly at the beginning, is apostolic giving. You know, tithes and offerings are given to support the ministry of a local church, of the local church. But we also find in Scripture a model for apostolic giving, giving that supports what God is doing among the nations. Philippians 4, 15 and 17. So where individuals, as well as giving into local church, they additionally sow into apostolic ministry. And we're going to have an opportunity to do that at the end of the meeting this morning, to give in order to bless Andrew Selly as he comes next week and teaches and he preaches. You know, Danny outlined the huge impact that 412 has had and is having and will continue to have on this church. You know, the reason we are where we are today is because of God and the Holy Spirit. It's also because of 412 and because of Andrew Selly. So we really want to give him a real CLC welcome next week, but also we want to bless him with this offering. So as I say, at the end, there'll be an opportunity to come forward and make that offering. Okay, are there some questions that people often ask about tithing and giving? And it's important that we answer them. And the first one, I've referred to this already. Should we be tithing on the gross or on the net? I'm not going to take a show of hands. For me, Proverbs 3 and verse 9 give us a clear direction for tithing on the gross. That is before tax rather than the net, which is after tax. It says, honour the Lord with your capital and sufficiency and with the first fruits of all your income. So tithes are given from the first fruits, your income before any expenses or any other obligations. You know, just consider for a moment. If your employer, as well as taking tax, NI and maybe pension contributions, if he also paid for your weekly shopping and he covered your utility bills, would you then consider that was not part of your income and you'd reduce your tithe? Consider this, and it's very unlikely. If your employer actually paid every one of your expenses, would you then give nothing back to God? A second question people ask is this: must I pay off all my debts before I begin tithing? Or rather, can I put off tithing until I've repaid all my debts? Now, Romans 13:7 says, pay everyone what you owe him. And indeed, if we have accumulated debt, we indeed need to seek to pay back what we owe. But isn't our first debt to God? Our tithe is a debt to God. He says it belongs to him and not to us. You know, I believe if we obey God, if we're in debt, I mean, and we make good our debt to him, that he will enable us not only to pay off that debt, but also he will provide for all our needs. We shouldn't rob God to pay man. And a third question people ask is this: if I'm eventually going to fully tithe, can I just work towards it, you know, gradually? I'll start with 3% and then in maybe a couple of years' time I'll up it to 5%. Let me ask you this then. If I was to tell you that I had a really bad habit of robbing corner shops, you know, every year I managed about 12 shops, go in there and my sawn-off shotgun, you know, rob them. So it's not true, by the way. But if, come January 2020, I say I've got this New Year's resolution, I'm only going to rob 6 this year. So, you know, would that be better? No, well, it would be slightly better, but surely you would say to me, actually, better still would be not to rob any corner shops this year. So the solution is not to stop robbing God less, it's to stop robbing him at all. So I just want to talk now a little bit about giving in the context of Christian Life Centre. So we as a church, we rely almost exclusively on giving and donations from church members to fund our ministry, to pay the wages of those who work for the church, primarily Steve, our lead elder, and to maintain our building. And we believe that church members should give their tithe here, i.e. that is to their local church, to us. Because this is the storehouse, as it were, where you are fed. You know, to tithe to a different church or to a different organisation, it's pretty much like eating in one restaurant, paying your bill in another one. Now, church finances are reviewed by the trustees. It's part of their governance function. Now, I could stand here today and give you a financial update. I could say, well, actually, we're in the red. Now, I could say, we're in the black, it's fine, or we're just about breaking even. I could do that, but I'm not going to. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. For God, the giving attitude is more than the giving amount. To God, the giving attitude is more than the giving amount. But we should take that verse in the context that we find it in Scripture. If you look at verses 6 through 8, what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, some of whom may be hesitating to give generously, worrying about having enough money for this or for that, Paul is ensuring them that God is able to meet their needs. God is the Almighty. He owns the whole world. He owns the cattle on 1,000, or as Tom said this morning, 10,000 hills. I like the multiplication. You know, he blesses everyone who gives back to him. If we give back to God, we'll lack nothing that we really need. God's favour, his grace, will be showered upon all those who give. They'll have everything they need in every situation. Don't let worry rob you of God's blessing. You know, in Luke, he recalls Jesus' words in chapter 6, 38, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So to put it another way, it's all about giving, not getting. But giving generously leads to generous returns from God. Generosity begets generosity. You know, maybe, makes me think, maybe that's why some people can't afford to give. It's because they're not actually giving. Give and God will provide. And just to go back to CLC finances for one moment, you know, I believe that every one of us here, every member, was to tithe our income to CLC, then it would, as God's economy means, we would have everything we need to fulfill his calling upon us here in Horsham, in this generation, at this time. Everything we need for kingdom building, for ministry, for outreach, for mission, for increase, for multiplication. Because that's how God's economy works. And maybe we're not yet seeing the fullness of that. And by everyone, I mean everyone. I don't know what the Greek word is. Whatever it is, it means everyone. That's for Danny's benefit. So, adult or young person. It's pretty the youth are out. Adult or young person. Male or female. Whether you're working full-time or part-time. Whether you have a Saturday job, a few hours. And you know, some people even teach their children the principle of tithing by getting them, encouraging them, I didn't mean to say getting, I mean encouraging them, because it's their choice, to give, to tithe out of their pocket money. But I need to say something else, and Danny did say this before we took up the offering this morning. If you are a visitor here, if you're not a member here, then we're not after your money. You know, this particular teaching, it's all about members of a local church, CLC, cheerfully contributing to our ministry. It's all about grateful Christians giving back to a God of amazing grace, a God of outstanding love, a God of outrageous generosity. So, as I begin to come to my conclusion, I'm just going to trim this slightly. Yeah, I just want to link what I've been saying this morning about generosity back to a couple of things I've been looking at over past weeks. I start off by saying that if the life of Jesus is characterized by generosity, then the call to follow Jesus means generosity is a matter of discipleship. It's an area for growth. It's an area to be open and honest with whoever you're walking with. It's saying, this is where I'm at. This is where I'm struggling. It's an area for growth. It's not a given. It's not something that's unchanging. It's something that needs to change. The God needs to provoke us to change. You know, every preach should provoke us to say, what is this saying to me? How is the scripture speaking? How is the spirit convicting me? How do I need to change what I do, what I think, how I behave? And that's the same here this morning. We'll also be looking at the fear of the Lord. As I said at the beginning, you know, one of the ways we're looking at the fear of the Lord is to remain aware that God sees everything and he'll hold us accountable. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You know, knowing that our salvation is secure because of our faith in Christ as Saviour should motivate us to serve God out of gratitude, out of love. But knowing also that one day we'll have to give an account for our faithfulness to God, to Jesus as Lord, should also motivate us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him, including a life that is characterized by generosity and giving. So at the beginning, I introduced this preach by saying it was about generosity. But it's been a bit more than that. It's been generosity, it's been about giving, and it's been about growth. Generosity. This is the quality or character trait of being kind and unselfish, especially as it relates to the free and liberal bestowal of time, treasures, and talents upon others. And where godly generosity also has dimensions of proportion, dimension of sacrifice, and a dimension of faith. And giving of our treasures, where 10% is the floor, not the ceiling. Where first fruits are taken off the top, the best and the first. Where free will offerings go beyond the tithe and the first fruits. And that is what constitutes true giving. Because the tithe is a debt repaid to God. It's not a gift. And finally, growth. Where Jesus' life is one characterized by generosity. Our call to follow him means generosity is a matter of discipleship. An area where we should all seek to grow. An area for growth that we should all take very, very seriously, because one day we'll have to give account, like an account, for how generously we've lived our lives. You know, as I was preparing this, I think, actually it's interesting because this ties in with the words that came while we were worshiping this morning. I think a key word prophetically this morning today is unlock. Unlock. You know, just as God said in Malachi 3, he said that he'll open the windows of heaven when we bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. I think his call to us today is open the coffers, as it were, of our hearts. But before we do that, we need to unlock our hearts. And one of those proportions of generosity was about faith, believing that if we give generously in the way that God asks and commands and expects us, that he will provide for our needs. Now, I think that word, unlock, is for some of us, maybe for many of us this morning. I don't know, maybe some of you were crying out, God, unlock my ungenerous heart, my stingy, my miserly heart this morning. I don't know. I'm not going to ask you. So just before I finish, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of amazing grace, of outstanding love, a God of outrageous generosity. You know, we acknowledge that all provision, all that we have, is from you. We acknowledge that when we pay our tithes, we bring our first fruits, we're giving back to you what is already yours. Help us, Lord, to unlock the coffers of our hearts, just as you promised to unlock and open the windows of heaven. Make us, we pray, a people who live generous lives, who seek to live more and more generously as Jesus did. A people who give generously and sacrificial of our time, our treasures, and our talents. A people who are hospitable. Now, just before I give you all an opportunity to respond, and that's you'll need your piece of paper for that and something to write with on it. Just before that, though, I started off this morning speaking about the outrageous generosity of our God and how Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself. He took up a fully human life and he died on a cross for our sins, which the Apostle Paul, we heard this morning, he cited that as an ultimate expression of generosity. The gift of Jesus to sinful mankind was that ultimate act of generosity. And if you're here today, you're not a Christian, then that gift, that generous gift, it's for you. It's for you. You know, our sin, all the ways that we've missed the mark, all the ways we've looked and lived our lives to please ourselves, these things separate us from God. And the Bible tells us the consequence of that is death. Not our physical death, but an internal separation from God. And only God can remove our sin. Only God can deliver us from that death. But because God, because of his outstanding love and his outrageous generosity, he rescued us through Jesus, specifically through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. We've spoken too about salvation. And that's what the cross has made possible for all of us. The forgiveness of sins, entry into an eternal life, a spiritual life, a never-ending connection with God. You know, salvation is the gracious and undeserved gift of God. It's only available through faith in Jesus Christ. And you can receive salvation here this morning. All it believes, all it takes is for you to believe and trust in Jesus. That you turn from sin. You ask Jesus to come into your life. You receive him into your life, into your heart, as your Lord and your Savior. So just for a moment, with every eye closed, if you this morning want to receive that gift, you want to respond to the outrageous generosity of our God, if that's you, just raise your hand. I'd love to pray with you afterwards.